Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. Our sermon series in Hebrews continues this morning. We'll be turning over to Hebrews 12, 25 through 29 in a moment. But first, if you'd find at the end of your Old Testaments, sandwiched between Zephaniah and Zechariah, the little book of Haggai. I'll be reading chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. Haggai is preaching for the rebuilding of the temple, along with his literary successor, Zechariah. So with this in mind, he sets before the temple builders three images of hope. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." Amen. Haggai points his audience, those Hebrews who had returned from Babylonian exile to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to three great hopes that are often lurking in the heart of every human: religion, economics, and politics. First, in verses 10 through 14, he dispels with our faith and religious performance. He points out that within the law of Moses, if someone who is holy or clean touches something that is neutral, does it become holy or clean? And the answer is no. Your holiness is not communicable. By contrast, in the law of Moses, if you are unclean, can you infect other things? Yes. The moral of the story is, you can ruin things, but you can't make them better. This is the nature of our religious performance. So it is with these people. So it is with their work. Everything they manufacture is unclean. Secondly, Haggai turns their attention to their economics, their commerce, their agrarian practices. You went to a giant pile, 20 ephahs, and you found instead, there's only 10. Where'd the other 10 go? I don't know, but it happens to my dining room table all the time. You put out a bowl of chips, you come back, and there are none. What happens to the vat of wine? There were 50 baths, now there are 20. It happens all the time. I mean, there's one thing we could point out in terms of our American culture. How many of you are making roughly the same amount of dollars you were making in recent years, but they're buying a lot less than they used to buy? We cannot put our faith in the great American economy. Commerce and business will not save us. But then thirdly, he promises Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, I will shake heaven and earth, an image for totality, an image for all the kingdoms and nations. Overthrow thrones of kingdoms, destroy the strength of Gentile nations, overthrow chariots and those who ride, horses and riders and the sword of every brother. There is no military in which you can trust. No political order that is permanent. No empire that lasts to the ending of the world. So we cannot put our faith in religious performance, we cannot put our faith in the economy, and we cannot put our faith in the government. So where do we look, according to verse 23? I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. That is to say, the son of David. I will take you, Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, the prince of Judah, who is God's chosen servant to rule over the house of his people, and I will make you a signet ring. He doesn't promise to make Zerubbabel king in Judah. For after the decline of the kingdom, there will be but one king, and his name is Jesus. Instead, Zerubbabel will be a signet ring. He will represent Jesus to the world. On him will be impressed the person and character of Christ. It's a beautiful image for us that as a congregation of Jesus Christ, the image, the person and work of Christ is by a ring pressed upon our personality, pressed upon our worship, so that we as a congregation look like Jesus. This is our hope. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin looking in verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. We've come to the very end of the chapter that pertains to hope. There were three great commands bound up in Hebrews chapter 10. Since Jesus is superior to angels, since Jesus is superior to Moses and the prophets and the priests, since Jesus is the summing up of all salvation, let us have faith, hope, and love. Here we come to the final hope, the greatest hope, the climactic hope. And beginning next Lord's Day, we'll look at love. But let's look Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if he did not escape, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen and amen. In a classic paternal fashion, I am terribly fond of responding to my children's requests for cookies. They'll come to me and say, "Dad, may I have a cookie?" And I'll look at them very sternly and say, "No, you may have two." Likewise, I am terribly fond of being in the kitchen, laboring scoops of ice cream into a bowl, only to shout with my thunderous daddy voice the full three names of each of my children, summoning them as if to judgment and to wrath. And when they come into the kitchen, saying, "Eat your ice cream." This brings us somewhat near the heart of our passage. For the heart of our passage is filled seemingly on the surface with a note of sternness. I mean, the final words are, "For our God is a consuming fire." Let us be reverent and filled with awe. And yet, beneath the surface of the text beats the heart of a father who is saying to his people, "Come, come to me." It is a consuming fire that does not repel. It is a consuming fire that attracts. You see, the good news in this little paragraph, the truth for us, is that God is giving you, First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Cambridge, heaven. That's what he's doing this morning in this hour of worship. This isn't a performance where you guys come and put on a play, or I do, worse. This is God for 1 hour giving us heaven. But it's not just today. It's all week long. God is in this world bringing heaven to earth. He is giving to his people heaven itself. And on the basis of this hope, let us receive heaven every day. Now, I want to unpack this a little bit and help you understand what I mean by this by walking you through the text. Notice in verse 25, it says it's a command, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." So the first theology with which we have to deal is that we have a God who talks. We have a God who makes himself known. We have a God who, as it was said, is there and he is not silent. Now, by this, we can immediately apply it to our lives in the creation. I saw just a few moments ago glorious pictures of the night sky on the North Shore Friday night. I don't know if any of you else went out to see the colors radiating south, the northern lights. We have a God who speaks in the creation. According to Psalm 19, according to Romans chapter 1, we have a God who reveals his glory, his beauty, his wisdom in the world. How many of you were barefoot in the grass this week? Change that. How many of you climbed a tree this week? How many of you counted stars this week? I mean these as illustrations. Make your pick. Smelled the lilac. The roses will be here soon. How many of you have actually spent time this week in nature, listening to the beauty of God whisper, listening to the power of God thunder? God is there and he is not silent. He speaks in the creation. Are you listening? Take time to be in nature and to hear God speak. But God also speaks in our consciences. How many of you took time this week to sit alone with your own thoughts? This is a strange thing in the 21st century of America. I don't mean sitting alone doom scrolling. I don't mean sitting alone with background noise filling the void. I mean Blaise Pascal in the 1500s saying, most of our human problem stems from our inability to sit still and silent in our own room. And I think to myself, what distractions did you have? But indeed, Americans, humans, Frenchmen, all of us, are so easily waylaid and distracted. Take time this week to be silent, to listen to the conscience informed by Scripture. I'm going to get there in a second. To listen to God speak to you and to tell you, you're not all right. You're not okay. We need the creation to speak with the voice of God to let us know his power and his majesty and his beauty. And we need the voice of the conscience to speak and to say, you don't measure up, for you are sinful and selfish and ugly, and you deface his world. We need that voice. But we need it informed by Scripture, because of course, I'm leading you on a little bit here. When it says, do not refuse him who speaks, it's actually referring back to verse 24, the verse right before it. Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and his blood, which speaks a better word than Abel. When it says, do not refuse him who speaks, it's referring to Jesus. It's referring to his message of the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. Inasmuch as have you spent time in creation? Have you spent time with your conscience? Far more. Have you spent time with Scripture? Have you listened to the voice of God in the pages and heard from these words, Jesus, say, you are righteous? Have you heard Jesus say, you are forgiven? Have you heard Jesus say, you are welcomed and received and beloved? You are my child, my sibling. See that you do not refuse him. See that you do not reject the message of creation, conscience, or Scripture. See that you do not seek to silence the voice of God in your life and in your world. Seek that you receive from him his message. He is a great God. You are a great sinner. But Jesus is a great Savior. Listen. Listen. As he says these things. And he gives us a powerful reason why we should open our ears. Why we today of all days, but every day yet to come this week, should make time for the voice of God in our life and listen to God. Because if those who didn't listen when they were on earth, that is, when those who were gathered around Mount Sinai and heard the voice of a human in Moses, if they, when they rejected the voice of Moses, perished in the wilderness, you can think of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who were swallowed up by the earth. You can think of Nadab and Abihu, who saw God and ate and drank in his presence, and then perished when they offered forbidden fire. Fire that was not commanded. You can think of that whole generation. Not one stained the soil of Canaan with their sandal. They were all buried in the dust of the desert. If this, is the severe consequence of not listening to the word of God in the voice of Moses, then the scriptures say, how much more we who hear a voice from heaven? How much more we who have a Jesus, not a Moses, speaking not from the slopes of Mount Sinai, where he can cast down stone and have them crack, but from heaven itself, speaking with an eternal word that can never be broken. This theology is the theology that birthed the Reformation. This is the theology that shook Europe to its core. That when this Bible is cracked open, it is not the voice of Noah. It is not the voice of Reformed Presbyterians. When you read these words, you are listening to a heavenly voice. When you sit alone in your living room with a cup of coffee in your hand and your pajamas, and you read the Bible, Jesus is talking to you. Have you ever done devotions with that in mind? This story, this is Jesus talking to me. This song, this is Jesus talking to me. This poem, this prophecy, this epistle, this is Jesus talking to me. How much more we who have not the earthly revelation of Moses, but the heavenly reality of Jesus Christ. We should perish in our sin if we ignore the reality that this Bible and every page in it is a heavenly voice. That the word of God gives us God. Are you listening? Are you listening? Do not refuse him who speaks. We're told again that the reason we should listen to this scripture, these Bible passages that are so full of this heavenly voice, this voice of Jesus, is because that voice once shook the earth, but now once more will shake not only earth, but also heaven. That is to say that when the voice of God echoed in the larynx of Moses, Sinai quaked. We'll sing about that in Psalm 114. You can sing about that in numerous psalms. It speaks of how the mountains trembled. In Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord splits the cedar. The voice of the Lord makes the desert to shake. The voice of the Lord makes the mountains skip like calves. When the Lord thunders from his height and reveals his holy majesty and glory, all earth trembles. There is no earthly power, no kingdom, just like Haggai said, no empire, no economics, no wealth, no religiosity or performance that can survive the curse and condemnation that comes down in the law of God. This is what the Holy Spirit would have us understand about Moses' ministry. He can only curse and condemn. His law can only bring a clear conviction of sin and a ruin to our conscience. But once more, I will shake the heavens. You see, there's a better word now, a word better than the blood of Abel, that like the law of Moses cried out, curse and condemnation on Cain. But not now. Now there's a new voice in the air, a voice of forgiveness, a voice of grace, a voice that shakes not only the earth and all the earthly powers, but a voice that shakes the heavens itself. So that all the angelic hosts long to know, what is this strain, this melody of grace? And they long to look into the things of salvation. It shakes the foundations of the heavens so that Satan is cast down and can no longer come among the sons of God as he did in the book of Job. Satan is bound, says Christ, so that he may be plundered and pillaged. Do you know that when Jesus says in the scriptures to you, I love you, I forgive you, you are redeemed, there is no power in heaven or hell that can make that untrue. There is no angel that can stop the heavenly voice that is found in the scriptures, controvert it, diminish it. There is no demon in hell that can silence the truth of these pages, as the very voice of God in Christ comes out from them, as you read them, as you sing them, as you hear them preached. Friends, listen. Do not refuse the one who is speaking. It's not me. In the sermon, it is Christ. In the scripture reading, it is Christ. In the psalm singing, it is Christ who says, there is nothing left in heaven or earth that is not now mine. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, that he might, with that unchallenged authority, say to you, you are mine. Do not refuse him. Do not refuse him. But then it says in verse 27 that this yet once more is not referring us to the perpetual nature of the earth, but to a once-for-all great eschatological event that is to come, the removal of all things that are being shaken. That is to say, we live in an age of shaking, do we not? Are we not shaking the earth in the Ukraine, in Gaza, in Brazil? Is not the kingdoms of this world being shaken? Are we not, you and I, being shaken? Shaken in our love for one another. Shaken in our fight against sin that so often seems feeble, frail, and failing? Are we not shaken in our confidence in the church, our confidence in the well-being of the kingdom? We live in an age in which so much is so easily shaken. Our health, it is shaken. Our wholeness, it is shaken. Our financial well-being, it is shaken. We live in this earth that is so easily shaken. But he says, yet once more, there is only one shaking yet to come. And when I do that great divine and violent shaking, says Christ, it will remove all things and leave the one thing that cannot be shaken. What is that one thing? Is it not Christ in his word? That when we open these Bibles, we find ourselves connected to something that cannot be shaken. These stories and songs, which have been true for thousands of years, are true for thousands more. These things cannot be shaken. That's why we read them. That's why we sing them. That's why we memorize them. That's why we hear them preached. These things cannot be shaken. I can be. You can be. We can be. But the scriptures cannot be shaken. And the voice of our God found here cannot be shaken. It will remain. Therefore, since the word of God is at work in this world, since the word of God is at work in this church, since the word of God is at work in us, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, since the word is working an unshakable kingdom in us, the word is working the rule of Christ in us, the rule of Christ over us collectively, this reading, singing, and preaching of the word, this means of grace, the scriptures, is Christ's scepter to cast down kingdoms and strongholds, to destroy sin and Satan, and to deliver into this world a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You thought it was just me shouting at you for an hour. No, dear friends. It is Jesus, like Aslan, singing. Singing a new creation into existence. Therefore, since we who sit with the scriptures opened on our laps are receiving a kingdom, the king is coming to us, he is ruling over us, let us have grace. Let us be a people who receive grace, who receive the means of grace. Some scholars actually posit this phrase as an idiomatic expression, that it should actually be understood as, let us have graciousness. Let us be a gracious people. So perhaps the meaning of it is, since the Word of God is working the kingdom of God into this world, let's receive grace. But perhaps it also means, since this Word of God is working the kingdom of God into this world, let us give grace. They're not all that contradictory, are they? They kind of work together. Let us be a people who, through the Word of God, receive and give grace. For by this we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Notice what is the ground of our service. What makes willing servants? Grace. What makes reverent fear? Grace. What makes godly fear? Grace. It is by the grace of God that we revere him and reverence him. For if God were to simply reveal himself against you, as he does in creation, as a loud and authoritative, as holy and just and righteous, you would, in your natural state, loathe him with every fiber of your being. If God were to only ever reveal himself to you, as he does in the conscience, convicting you, cursing you, and condemning you, you would despise him and reject him and flee from him. And you would cry out with all the powers of earth in the book of Revelation, let the rocks fall on me and hide me from the wrath. But it is not so when you hear the voice of God in the scriptures. For when God speaks to you in the scriptures, you hear a different message. You hear grace. You hear Jesus crucified for sinners, and you don't flee and you don't hide. You are drawn to. You come near him in reverence and in awe. Not reverence merely of his majesty, reverence of his meekness. Awe, not simply of his greatness, but of his goodness. Therefore, let us have grace, because that's what drives and moves our service to be reverent and fear-filled rightly. Now we come to our key phrase, for our God is a consuming fire. There are only three passages in the Old Testament, all in the books of Moses, that refer to God as a consuming fire. The third is Deuteronomy chapter 9, in which Moses says to Israel, you will advance into the land of Canaan, and there you will conquer all your enemies, and none of them will stand against you, because the Lord goes before you, and he is a consuming fire. What is the meaning of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29? For our God is a consuming fire. It means you have no enemies left, dear saints. There is no opposition to this congregation's ministry that could possibly thwart it or defeat it. You are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, and there is a consuming fire that goes before you in your evangelism, in your discipleship, in your ministry to this world, in your love of your spouse, your love of your neighbor, your love of your coworker. These are not futile things you do. These are things you do in the shadow of a consuming fire. And there is no foe, no enemy, no kingdom who can stop the church of Jesus Christ from ministering grace. But the second example is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where we are told by Moses that there are to be no idols in Israel. No images of God made in the fashion and character of the nations, being gold or silver or stone or wood. There are to be no likenesses of God found by our skill, our craft, our imaginations. And we're told why. For God is a consuming fire. That is to say, our relationship with God is not based on what we do, on what we make, on how we imagine him. He is a consuming fire, and there will be no sin in you when he's done. He is an utterly sanctifying influence. And when he comes upon you with a consuming fire presence, you take off your sandals, for you are on holy ground. You bow before him in submission and you obey him. For he is a holy God and a consuming fire, and sin doesn't dwell in you when he comes and dwells in you. My friends, just as there is no enemy to stop and thwart the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, so there is no sin to overshadow us. For our God is a consuming or sanctifying, purifying fire. Any guesses which is the first reference to God as a consuming fire? In Exodus chapter 24, on the top of the mountain where Moses has gone. You see, when Moses writes in Deuteronomy 4, and when Moses writes in Deuteronomy 9, our God is a consuming fire, he's not talking about some abstract concept, some obscure poetic metaphor. He's using a phrase that he himself has experienced. He's been on the top of Sinai. He has sat for 40 days and 40 nights inside the consuming fire. He knows the very heart of God. And from the bottom of the mountain, as Israel looks up the slopes of Sinai, they see a consuming fire and it looks like death. But what does Moses find inside the consuming fire when there he lives for 40 days and 40 nights without food and without drink? Life. He finds life. He finds abundant life and life everlasting. He finds peace with God, friendship with God. God will say, I spoke to Moses face to face. Beloved, would you like to talk to God face to face? One day, Lord willing, in Christ, you will. In the meantime, here you go. Open the Bible. Read it, sing it, pray it, memorize it, listen to it preached. Here is the voice of God for the church, for the world. This doctrine is what makes Protestants Protestant. This doctrine is what makes Reformed Presbyterians Reformed. But my dear friends, this doctrine that it is Christ in the Word that makes Christians Christian. God is giving you heaven in these pages, in this fellowship, in these sacraments. Every day, receive heaven. Beloved, God is giving you heaven. Every day, receive it. In that hope, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these beautiful words. We thank you for the wisdom and skill with which they were written. But we thank you still more for the spiritual power that enlivens us and illuminates us. That by the reading and studying and partaking of these words, we might know you, hear you, and be drawn to you. I pray that, Father, each one of us would love our Bibles more because of this and be yet more zealous to be in them and with them. And not just them, Father, but the Christ who is there. We ask this blessing in his name. Amen.